You have your Bibles, if you could turn to 2 John. 2 John. And we'll read the whole book in its entirety. It's only 13 verses. But I intend on focusing on verse 12. So 2 John. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather here tonight. Even if it is in secret, Lord, we just thank you that your word is powerful, that you created the world by it, Lord, that you create our new hearts by it, Lord. We thank you that your Holy Spirit raised your Son from the dead. We just do pray that he'd be among us now, Lord, that you'd be with my lips, and Lord, that you'd set a guard over the door of my lips, Lord, that I might not sin against you, that I wouldn't say anything frivolous or irreverent, Lord. Just do pray that you'd come, that you'd help, that we'd be changed, Lord, that you'd grant us faith, and that you'd give us joy in Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's not a radical statement to say that we live in a disembodied age. Even before lockdowns and stay-at-home orders, we live in an age where we interact through forms of communication that eliminate the necessity of being together in person all the time. So our eyes are attached to pixelated screens, our thumbs are on keyboards, and our ears are plugged with headphones at all times that call for our attention. And some of you might know who Tony Reinke is. He works for Desiring God. I think he's one of the website writers or something, but he's also the host of Ask Pastor John podcast. He wrote a book. It's called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. And I'll read from it in a bit. But after the first chapter, which is titled We're Distracted to It, We're Addicted to a Distraction, the second chapter is We Ignore Our Flesh and Blood. And so here's just some statistics from the last 20 years. And this is now dated already, so it's probably far worse, but it's said that before a child even enters elementary school, that they will have watched more screens and listened to more things in front of the screen than they'll ever receive instructions from their father in their entire lives. And if that weren't bad enough, and it says also the average young person watches more screens than their parents do in a week at their full-time job, that they work at their full-time job. And if that weren't bad enough, it also says that the average student, by the end of the time that they're finished high school, will have watched over 1/3 of a million commercials. Let that sink in. And not only that, it's not just the young people. If we were really honest with ourselves, and even if you get like a weekly screen time thing from your phone, I think most of us sometimes just cringe at how much we look at our phones, and we're just attached to things that don't require any face-to-face interaction. So you want to talk about a pandemic? Well, how about the epidemic of living in a disembodied age that we are right now? So let me read just a quick paragraph from Reinke. He says, in the smartphone age, when our cognitive actions are separated from our bodily presence, we tend to over-prioritize the relatively easy interactions in the disembodied online world and undervalue the embodied nature of the Christian faith. And so add to that the present crisis that we're in, namely the banning of public worship, the temptation to disattach and settle for these lesser forms of communication have never been higher. We're constantly bombarded by these things. And so the text that I want to look at tonight from 2 John, it really addresses these things. And it shows us that some forms of communication are actually insufficient. Shows us that the ministry of the church requires us to be face-to-face. And it's in that place that we'll actually receive the fullest measure of joy. Because a disembodied Christianity is a disobedient one. And so you might be thinking, okay, but the problem is I'm here, right? Like, I'm standing in front of people that have at the very least made an effort to come here and risked even some financial, you know, discipline or from the government, right? And so I thought about that as Pastor Mark and Pastor Ernie asked if I could preach this week. And I mentioned this to Pastor Mark. I told him where I wanted to go with the sermon. I had a totally different sermon idea, but I told him that I preached this text I had like 24 hours. I was asked to do it at another underground church thing. And he said, go with that. I said, but like, you know, I'm kind of preaching to the choir. Am I not? He said, even so, like, people's convictions are strengthened and solidified, and it makes us more unfaltering the more that we grow in these things, and it's really the time for it. And so, if you've had this ground beef before, my aim tonight is to serve a firm meatloaf, and as the Word of God broils, that a sweet brown sugar barbecue sauce of joy would caramelize on top. Because really, that's at the end of the day, that's what this text aims for. Joy. That's the main purpose that we reteach these things and we solidify them in our lives. Because increased joy in incarnational ministry is what this message is about. So hopefully you can see that in verse 12. We'll start there. I'll read the whole verse again. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. So the first thing we need to look at is, who is he writing to? He says, I write to you. And so in order to find that out, we just look at verse 1. He says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. And so who is this chosen lady that he's writing to? Commentators are a little bit divided. I think it's pretty obvious when you read the letter, but here's some of the ideas that they have. And one person says it's just an unnamed woman and her children that he's just trying to protect. Okay. And other people actually think that this word for lady, it's called Kyria. And they actually think that's a name. They think this is actually written to some lady named Kyria and her children. And I am not convinced by either of those arguments. And I'll tell you why really briefly before I tell you what I think this is. First of all, if you read 3 John, it's very, very clear that 3 John and 2 John are very similar. And they're written at the same time. And everybody is uniformly in agreement with that. There are names mentioned in 3 John. So even if it is a time of persecution, the fact that names are mentioned in the other letter kind of rules out the idea that he's just trying to protect some lady. But if it is a name, and this is some lady Kyria that he's writing to, look at what it says at the back half of verse 1. Whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. So that's quite the statement. Like, everybody who loves and knows the truth loves this lady. So I don't know how famous a single mom with her kids has to be to get something like this, but I think it's too far-reaching of a statement. Furthermore, the word you here, even in verse 12, is in the plural. So it's very interesting that in verse 12, verse 10, verse 8, and verse 4, they're all in the plural. So I think what's going on here actually is John's addressing a local church. He's addressing a local church where the chosen lady is identified as the church, and that makes her children the members of the church. Because this is the way the scriptures speak about it. The different metaphors that we see in the Bible for local churches, give you an example, right? One body, there's a singular entity with many members. We have the bride of Christ, but that's made up of many, many people. Even in Revelation, we see the lampstand. Well, the lampstand gives off light, but it's got, especially if it's an Old Testament allusion, it's got 12 branches attached to it with, you know, a bunch of flames on top of it. So always a singular entity with a plurality at the very same time. You can even see this in verse 5, right at
the beginning there. It says, "Now I ask you,
lady,"
then jump down to verse 8.
All of a sudden he says, "Watch yourselves," in the plural. And in between there, he hasn't changed anybody who he's addressing. So whoever this lady is, she's also addressed as the yourselves in the plural. Someone might say, though, how do you know this isn't just the universal church then? Okay? Well, look at verse 13. It says, "The children of your chosen sister greet you." And so right there, we can see there's already a differentiation between this chosen lady and her children and this other one, which is a sister church. And we use that kind of language ourselves, right? Now, if this was the only place in Scripture where this kind of language is used, I could understand that it might be, you know,
be hard to understand or
hard to believe that, but it's actually not. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just quickly read 1 Peter. Right at the end, we have almost the identical language. Peter writes this. He says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings, and so does my son Mark." So again, he's naming names, but then there's this unnamed female entity, chosen.
Same word.
Pairing together.
And so
I think that's the
Babylonian church.
So a covenanting people that's recognized by God in a certain locale is what we have going on here. So in our case, Grace Life Church is our mother, and we're the children, so to speak.
And so,
why is this important? It's important because if I went up to every woman 20 plus years older than me and I called them mom and gave them a hug, not only would that be super awkward, it'd actually be kind of like offensive to my mom, who raised and nurtured me and poured her life into me. And there's a similar sense in which we're all part of the church. However, there's something special, and even the scripture recognizes the chosen lady, the chosen group that we're in together. I think it's a beautiful thing. It's going to be really important as we go on from here. But going on in the verse, this is where we see the form of communication. He says, "Many things, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face." So paper and ink, back then, that's John's technology, right?
That's all he's got.
We have more today, but that's his technology that he's writing with at that point in time. And it serves a certain purpose, right? I mean, in this letter, he communicates many, many things. And for example, he sends a greeting. He's able to send encouragement, exhortation, warnings, doctrinal matters. But he also says that he doesn't want to continue in it. It served its purpose, but now he wants to go face to face. And so, in many ways today, we have technology and we have our other forms of disembodied communication as well. And if my intro gave you the impression that those things are bad altogether, that's not true at all. You know, in many ways, we can use technology. I don't think there's a time in the world where the Word of God is spread more vastly all over the planet. And we can thank the internet for that in large measure. Right? Not only can we send letters like John sent letters, but we can pick up the phone, can hear people's voices. I can send a text message across the world or WhatsApp and all these different things. You can video call, and it's an amazing way that we can communicate truth. And we can send greetings and even teachings and all these different things that John is doing as well without our bodies being present. And I mean, even just think about how many of us have grown from internet ministries. I think I was converted under a YouTube sermon. I think, I don't even know if all of us would be here today if it weren't for somehow those means of the internet forming convictions in our lives, making us look for similar things. And praise God for that. Yet even with that said, John still writes, "I don't want to keep going with this, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face." Now this is actually really remarkable. You have to think about it. Because what is John actually doing by writing this letter? Is this just an average letter? No. He's actually writing the Bible, right? This, what we have in front of us today, John would know that as he's writing these people, this is scripture. And even at that, he's saying, "I still desire to come face to face with you." And this is a remarkable thing because we live in an age where there's this growing phenomena of, well, sort of me, myself, and Jesus, you know, the Jesus and my boyfriend theology, right? All I really need is my Bible. All I need is a time of prayer. Be at home, maybe a good cup of coffee, and that's all I need. But what you can see here is even John sending them the Bible is incomplete, at least in his eyes. And so, if you're thinking, okay, hold on, Nick, are you saying the Bible isn't enough? Are you denying sola scriptura? No, not at all. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because the ministry of the word would still be carried out from John, whether he's writing it or whether he's coming in person and teaching it. Either way, it's the word of God being ministered. And in fact, the fact of the matter is, though, many of the things that are commanded in Scripture, especially corporate worship, they just can't be done without being face-to-face. Not Facebook Live, not FaceTime, but face-to-face. And I'm not at all downplaying the importance of daily Scripture reading and prayer for our sanctification, daily renewing our minds. But the fact of the matter is, if those are the only things that we grow in, we'll be immature Christians and ultimately disobedient. And this is really why I belabored the first point of who he's writing to, because the importance of the local church is really the context generally where this happens. Okay? And this is why he writes, "I hope to come to you." If we've established who the you is, this chosen lady and her children, it's not just some lady that he's going to go visit. He's hoping to come to a local church that's already gathering. It's certainly implied. And furthermore, you can see this in verse 10, actually. He says, I want to come to your house. He wants to carry out his ministry now incarnationally, in the flesh, face-to-face among them. And you might object and say, but hold on a second. He says, I hope to come to you. That doesn't sound like it's like concrete going to happen. Like, I hope to get there. If I get there, I do. If I don't, well, I tried. And you're making it seem like it's a necessity to be face-to-face. And this is why it's so important that we understand that he's speaking to a local church. This is crucial to understand because he wants to use his ministry and his gift, which is teaching and preaching, and he wants to come and join in to their ministry that's already going on, right? He's writing this letter to them. They would receive it together. They would already be doing the face-to-face stuff. But he knows for him to continue his gift, his ministry, that's preaching and teaching, he would need to come to them and join them in that way, even though they already got that going on. And so either way, John is going to be face-to-face with some people, whether it's the sister church or it's going to be among them, but it needs to be face-to-face, and he makes the point that this needs to happen, or he hopes it for him to, in his case, to happen, but it would be going on already nevertheless, because there's elements of ministry that can't be partaken of unless you're in the body. And I use that word ministry intentionally, because even if you don't see it in the text, just read it again at the beginning. He says, though I have many things to write to you. That is John's ministry. He's writing, and that by doing that, he's teaching the word of God, right? He's an apostle. His ministry is preaching and teaching. But not every Christian has that ministry, but by golly, every Christian has a ministry. It's not just the pastors that have a ministry. It's not just the missionaries that have a ministry. Every believer has a ministry, and it's really important that we know that and understand that. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, having this ministry, we, that's all Christians, do not lose heart. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll try to prove this to you. Starting in verse 4, I'll read 4 to 7. And see if you can see this language. The words for spiritual gifts and ministry is really like interchangeable. And so you can see that even here. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries, or maybe your version says services, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so right there you can see it. Interchangeably, like spiritual gifts or ministries, everyone has one. And it works together for the upbuilding of the church at large together. Another passage that makes this point is Ephesians 4. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read this. And you can see, starting in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So right there, that's the preaching and teaching ministry. the one that John would have, for the equipping of the saints for the service, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now jump down to verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, that's every Christian, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You say, sure, okay, now I see that every Christian has a ministry, and every Christian has certain spiritual gifts. Okay, I got that. But does it need to be face-to-face? Well, according to the apostles, it does. Now I got to prove that to you. In elder apprenticeship, we're memorizing or trying to memorize Romans 1 to 3. And Paul in Romans 1, verse 11 and 12, he says, "For I long to come to you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you." There's a ministry right there, right? "That you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together," here's the key, "while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." See, Paul has exact same theology as John. Even though he's never met the Romans, he knows that there's a ministry going on in your church, but in order for me to be a part of it, I have to be among you. So it's very, very vital. On top of that, if we just go back to the Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians 12, the spiritual gifts, that whole section is in a subsection of 11 to 14. It's all in the context of the local church. And that's why Paul says, even though if you don't have a preaching or teaching gift, or in that context, a prophetic gift, he still says, if you have the gift of helps or administration or hospitality, whatever your gift is, whatever your ministry is, he says, when you assemble together, 1 Corinthians 14:26, each one has a psalm, a teaching. It's not an exhaustive list, but he says, your gifts come together for the building up of one another in love. Face-to-face ministry. Now, even just think about this. There's a real difference when Joseph in the Old Testament finds out that he has a brother, right? He finds out, okay, you guys have another brother by my mother, Rachel. There's a real difference when he hears that and then when Benjamin is actually in front of him. Think about it. You know what the text says? It says he was deeply stirred when he actually sees his brother right in front of his eyes. He can't even control himself. Furthermore, there's a way in which even just being in the company of godly people, it has a way of exposing your sin and making you uncomfortable in it. In the Old Testament, there's this account of a guy named Hazael. I think I'm saying that right. And he's like the right-hand man to the king of Syria, a guy named Ben-Hadad. And Elisha walks up to him. And Elisha hasn't even exposed this guy for what he's doing. But Elisha just walks up to him and basically says to him, "You can tell your king that he's going to get better, but I know he's not going to." And he just stares him down. And this guy, it says, the text says, he gets ashamed. And he's like, he's outed. He feels what he, because he's about to murder his king. And he just feels it just by being with the man of God, with Elisha. I've seen this in my own life. A brother and I were talking about the Lord, and there's another guy. We're all believers. We're in a vehicle. And we're just talking about the goodness of God, just talking about the gospel. And this one guy's real quiet, and he'd been disattached for some time. And he wasn't saying anything. And that later that night, he just couldn't contain it anymore. And he confessed to some just really rank sin that he was in. And he ended up repenting of that because he was in the presence of us with just godly conversation. He just knew something was wrong. I have to get it off my chest now. It's a way in which when we're among one another, it has a way of exposing that. Being around godly men and women. Even if it's not even just full on directed towards the person. Think about eye contact. And think about the Lord Jesus. This is like an amazing account that the Gospels give. When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, it says, Mark says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Or one translation even says, he lovingly looked upon him. It's the look that Jesus gave to this young man right before he tells him something hard that the gospel writers actually make mention of, and they noticed something is going on here. Look at that look that Jesus gave that man. I've never seen that kind of love. They could even write down that that look was loving him. That's crazy. I don't care how sharp of an HD that you have. You can't replace something like that. Or even think about Peter after he denies the Lord. Right? The rooster crows and it says that Jesus looked upon him. And just think about that eye contact that the Son of God gave to Peter right after he just committed the worst sin ever, denying him after he said he would never do that. At the same time, those eyes would just communicate, you know, I told you, your pride needs to be humbled. You were going to do this. And at the same time, the warmth in the Lord's eyes, saying, this is the reason I came. I'm about to go to the cross so I can forgive you for even this. See, that's something that you can't replace anywhere else. When we confess our sins to one another and we receive the warmth of forgiveness, it's really not something that can be done unless you're face to face. So why does it matter? What's the purpose in all of this? Well, we see it in the final words where he says, I hope to come to you, speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. That's what this is all about. In other words, joy is incomplete when it's not face to face without incarnational ministry. And so you understand what I say, incarnational ministry, right? I think everybody here understands that, but I'll say it anyway. Incarnation, you hear the word carne in there. There's a steakhouse in Winnipeg called Carne. It's about flesh, right? In the flesh ministry, face to face. And that's the context in which fullness of joy is. Here, Reinke actually quotes this passage in this book. This is what he says. John used technology to communicate, but he knew that this letter was only part of the communication. It was a way of expressing anticipation. Face-to-face fellowship had to follow. And Paul makes the same point. The two apostles tell us their joy is bound up with embodied fellowship. The fullness of joy comes with one personality interacting with other personalities in terms of voice, touch, appearance, and timing. And sometimes it's even just to be quiet with people, or to cry with people, or to laugh with people. Joy is a precious emotion of our integrated existence, and joy brings our attention, our minds, our flesh and blood together into face-to-face fellowship, eyeball-to-eyeball love. And the Christian's challenge is to love, not only in tweets and texts or fill in whatever you want there, only, but even more in deeds and in physical presence. And really to make this point further, like this phrase that John uses of joy being made full, this isn't the only place he uses it.
Quickly turn to 1 John.
Right at the beginning. He uses the same phrasing in verse 4, but look what leads up to it. It's not a coincidence. 1 John 1, what was from the beginning, now check this, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, so that our joy may be made complete or made full. So the incarnation of the Son of God is the basis for our face-to-face ministry and interaction with one another. And you can even see this from 2 John. Look, let's just bring this home right here. 2 John verse 5. This is how we minister to one another. It's in love. So check what he says. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Right? Really conceptual. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Okay?
So we got to love.
It's not a new commandment. We know that.
Look what follows.
For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. You can't understand loving one another without understanding Jesus came in the flesh. The man who wrote this leaned up against his chest while they ate together. Right? The Lord Jesus pulls 12 guys, some of them from their wives, and he doesn't just say, okay, follow me, but we'll do it via Zoom. No! Come with me. Let's heal the sick. Let's preach. Let's feed people. That's what we do. We do this in the flesh. And John understands this is why he connects this language together. And, you know, not only that, he's combating Gnosticism in his day,
right? That denies that the body and the spirit are together. They kind of divide those two things, right? And they say Jesus just kind of came as a ghost. He didn't really come in the flesh, right? So that even though I'm in the flesh, I have my spiritual side. So if I go sleep with prostitutes, as long as I have my spiritual time, I'm good, right? He's combating that kind of thing. But even in our context, even if that's not our issue, if we divorce the in-flesh, face-to-face embodiment of our faith, we, to a lesser extent maybe, but still do something similar. And we can't love one another. We can't know love without the incarnation, because that's where the greatest love and the greatest joy is experienced, in the Son of God taking on flesh to die. And really, this word for face-to-face here, it's not a bad translation, but it really actually doesn't even capture really what it says in the Greek. Like the whole, like there's a word for the word face. This actually isn't the word for it. It's the word mouth to mouth. You only have this kind of like really intimate language in 2 John and in 3 John, but he's drawing from something from the Old Testament, something very, very intimate. This is the most, there is no other testifying in the Old Testament for any other person except in Numbers 12, where Miriam and Aaron are jealous of their brother, Moses, and they say, well, has God only spoken through Moses? And God makes the point really clear. There's no other place in Scripture where it says something this intimate. And God says, first he gives Miriam leprosy, and then he says, listen to me. He says, with Moses, I speak with him mouth to mouth. Other prophets, I speak to them in other ways, but I speak to him mouth to mouth. It's the highest form of intimacy. Moses gets to experience my intimacy and joy in a way nobody does, right? Because he's a foreshadow of Christ. Even in Exodus 33, after Moses goes up to the mountain, he says to the Lord, I pray you, show me your face, show me your glory. And God says, I'll show you, but I can only show you my back parts. Or John MacArthur says, his afterglow. So the highest form of intimacy is found in the Son of God. And this, the same likeness is what John calls us to in this face-to-face, mouth-to-mouth sort of concept, because we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this. Do you know how committed
God is to face-to-face intimacy with you so that your joy is full? Just think about this. Let this sink in. Right now, at the right hand of the Father, the Son of God has a face. The image of the invisible God, immortal, never seen ever before, has cheeks, he has a tongue, he's got eyes, he's got a brow, and he came as a little baby. And not only that, those cheeks were spat upon and smacked, and that tongue thirsted, his eyes wept as his friend died, and that brow was pierced with thorns as Jesus suffered and bled and took on the wrath of God so that sinners could be saved. That's the fullest intimacy you can get right there. It doesn't get any more intimate. That's face to face. That's joy right there, unspeakable and full of glory. And you may say, well, I don't see Jesus face to face.
Have you not read
the scriptures say? It says, you see my brothers and sisters, you see me.
We're members of his body. He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, you know, my people? He says, why are you persecuting me? You touch them, you touch me. And in a very real way, when I look at the people in front of me, when we gather, there's a real sense in which we see Christ. Not perfectly, obviously,
but in a very real way. And this is why the scripture gives such precedence to this. And when you see the Lord Jesus in the face of your chosen mother and her children, so to speak, it's a foretaste of when we will really see him face to face when he returns. And so this week, there's a new petition. I'll close with this. You probably saw it, of reopening the Manitoba churches. This is what I think Pastor Mark had a hand in writing this. It says, biblical and historical Christian worship includes in-person gathering for the purposes of hearing the preaching of the word together, singing together, praying together, practicing the Lord's Supper and baptism together, greeting one another. And I would add to that also the public reading of Scripture. And obviously time prevents me to prove all these things from the Scripture. That's another sermon entirely. But I will say this. When we eat the Lord's Supper together, which you can't do virtually, it's not possible, when you eat the Lord's Supper and you hold that bread
that's as real
material as you can get, you put that in your mouth, sometimes...
I may not like that.
I confess this, but sometimes I look around as I see people eating, because when we eat
together,
and when we chew down on this good catechin bread, you know, we're telling one another, I affirm that person's a Christian. That person is my brother and sister. Jesus died for that person. And as real as that bread is in my hand and in my mouth, I'm getting a new body someday. I'm going to look like him. And when Nancy goes down in the waters of baptism and breaks forth and, you know, my heart leaps as I look at this and I remember, I was dead. I'm alive. I'm going to be resurrected someday. Praise God. I need to see those physical things. They're a reminder. It's God wants us to see these things. And when I hear people singing, or even when their just lips are moving, and I know that they're going through a brutally tough time, and they're singing together, and I hear their voices, my faith is strengthened. It's an amazing thing. Or when Grace Rueckert, at the end of her life, that last year where she took the pulpit from Pastor Mark, this frail old body just walking up. And what I see when I see something like that is you see the power of God in the most weak, vulnerable state at the end of life. And you see jars of clay. I see that sermon right in front of me. That's glorious. You can't fabricate that. You can't replace that in any way. And there's nothing like the preached word in person. I've listened to a lot of great YouTube messages, but sitting under the word, there's nothing like it. So may God give us increased joy and the power to resist every single temptation to disattach from incarnation ministry of this chosen lady. Amen. You will lead us in a song. Or what do we do? Do we pray for? Right.